Eyes not seen, nor his ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Matthew 18. A few things we need to note and review, and then proceed with our study. We are in paragraph 3 of our look into the royal law in the incarnation. And one of the things that comes up when you take a look at the royal law is how is it applied? That's obviously the reason we need to know these things. And in the application of the royal law, we find out that forgiveness becomes a great big part of it. And the reason that it does is because we're such lowlifes. And we have sinful natures, and we all make mistakes, and we all go through a day, sometimes with a bad attitude. And if you're not careful this day and time, you can get depressed. So the reason that we continue to meet here is not only to grow in grace, but to avoid depression. And I don't mean economic. So you need to avoid that. We've only just begun. And so if you're depressed now, then you'll be suicidal by the end of the year. So we're here to stop all of that so that you can relax and depend on the grace pipeline to secure you through this ordeal. It is a really phenomenal time in human history. You've read about the decline and fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbon. You've studied things involving the fall of Greece because of its varied involvements in human good and nausea. You've seen the fall of various empires around the world in history. You've studied these things. Now you get to see it front row seat, live and in color. And so if you survive it, you'll have things to tell. My father still tells me stories of the Great Depression back in the 20s. And ways that people survived back then. And so it's an exciting time for you to see the grace of God in its full function and how you are insulated and encapsulated by His magnificent grace. And one of the things that will help you endure it all is to be able to have a relaxed mental attitude toward others. There are many people that qualify for forgiveness today. The people that are destroying the country, the people who have led us to this moment, those of the various categories of progressive ideology that have plagued us with their bilge for the last 40 to 50 years, that have clouded the minds of so many under the age of 50. If you're over 50, you possibly have survived to some degree, but if under 50, you've been a target of complete and total propaganda, and therefore your life has been ruined. And the only thing that can possibly help you endure this is the fact that you've plugged into the Word of God and get a little orientation to God's absolute sense of humor. God does not put up with crap, and you can see this throughout Scripture. He didn't put up with it with the Jews. He fired them on five different occasions in their current and their fifth dismissal. And there are other client nations in history that have gone down the tubes. Mother England seems to have bought into the absolute propaganda of hell, and so has Western Europe. So it's an interesting time to be alive. People want to always prophesy the rapture when there's a cloudy day. But I want to tell you the rapture may be 1,000 years away. And your job is to survive this and therefore be a light shining in darkness once the smoke clears. Now, Matthew 18, verses 21 and following have something to do with your ability to deal with others who are probably going to have their nerves right out on end for a while. Peter came and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And 70 times seven is idiomatic for you continue to do this without end. You always forgive. But as we noted in our study on Thursday night, Forgiveness does not imply trust. When a person violates trust, and when a person reveals the fact that they do not have honor, then they have to be given time in order to rebuild their trust. And until that time comes, you must be very, very careful around that individual. But you do not have the right to get involved in hatred, bitterness, anger, retribution, or things of that nature. That removes the case from the docket of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Heaven will take care of this and will prosecute it. And to the best interest of the people involved, it is God's desire to restore order and to restore peace among the combating parties. And the only way that this can be done is through the Word of God in the souls of both and the application of doctrine. One, on the one hand, to avoid bitterness and anger. And on the other hand, to proceed in recovery through rebound and consistent Bible study. We noted definitions of trust from Oxford. Here are some of them. Confidence in or reliance on some quality or attribute of a person. Confidence in or reliance on. The quality of being trustworthy, reliability, and loyalty. The obligation or responsibility imposed on one in whom confidence is placed or authority is vested. Do you trust the individual? As we grow in grace, we acquire knowledge of God's integrity, and we realize that He expects us to be trustworthy. And we must therefore acquire the virtue to do those things He instructs us to do. Now, there is the concept of the personal love of God. Love for God is our obligation, and that occurs after we acquire information about the love of God for us. And so you find in Scripture both of these terms. They're two genitives of reciprocal love. And we have the love of God, where love is the noun of action. And therefore, the love of God is what God directs toward us. And if you are a believer in Christ, then that is personal love. The personal love is for His righteousness that is imputed to you. And then reciprocity is noted in love for God, where love is the noun of action, a reciprocal response. This is the objective genitive here, and it denotes your reciprocal love back to God as you learn about Him, what He has provided for you, His protections, His provisions, and His grace. These are the kinds of things that elicit from you ultimately a love for Him. And so this personal love for God, which is recognition of divine integrity and loyalty to His mandates, is reflected toward your fellow man. Once you love God, then you can reflect that love toward others, and that provides you with the ability to be trustworthy around your Christian associates. You can be trusted to do what you say you're going to do. From this emerged what is known as the Protestant work ethic. When people come together in the cultus and realize that the foundational principles of their society are based on the Word of God, then how they behave and how they function in life must be associated with what the Scripture requires. And the Scripture requires you to be honorable, to be trustworthy, to give your best effort. And when that is placed into a free enterprise economy, you find people who go to work and appreciate the opportunity of having a job, appreciate the blessing of owning an organization, and therefore having people under you that you can use in your organization to produce a product that others might need, but at the same time they're able to do that job, earn a living, and feed and clothe their family. It is a phenomenal process, but it requires honor and trustworthiness on the part of both parties, that of the manager, the owner, the supervisor, that of the employee. And when there is this camaraderie on both sides, understanding the mission and the objective, then everyone profits. And it is a top-down operation. It is not bottom-up. It must start at the top with investment. It must start with those who have accumulated enough funds to invest in an organization and in an enterprise so that they can then hire people, have a product to produce, and then pay them well to do it correctly. And if everyone does their job, then everyone prospers. And when that is the case throughout a society, functioning under the Protestant work ethic, do your job to the best of your ability because the one you serve is truly the Lord. And that is an attitude that undergirded our society for 200 years, and it has waned since. And therefore, we are taking on the mantle of a never-to-be-developed country, a third-world failure. And if we do not reorganize our thoughts with regard to biblical concepts regarding how we run our country, then we will become third world. It is your job to stand fast with what you know and therefore be a person of honor and someone the Lord can trust in a time of difficulty. You can be trusted, therefore, to do what you are supposed to do. If God cannot trust you to be loyal to Him, then you will find that you cannot be trusted, or you cannot and will not trust you, be trusted by your fellow man. If God can't trust you, your fellow man can't trust you. So we have this diagram here, the equation of honor. And this equation of honor assumes that you have doctrine in your soul. Doctrine produces this concept here, integrity. Integrity is inner virtue. And when placed under pressure, and this should be here, then you add to that probity toward the doctrine that you know, and that produces honor. And you are an honorable person when you take the doctrine that you have accumulated and utilize it under pressure. Some people holler uncle right here and say, I don't want to, I can't, it's too hard, why is this happening to me, why did God turn his back on me, God hates me, and all this kind of thing. Life is going to be filled with difficulties and challenges. If you try to avoid that, then you're going to have to somehow delude yourself into believing something really weird. And that takes you to some psych's couch. Understand this, that you are going to be challenged and tested to use the doctrine you know. This is not the millennium. This is the devil's world. He is in control of the environment in which we function. You will have challenges. They will be unfair. They will be unjust. They will be undeserved. And you cannot react to that. You must respond with the Word of God. And when you do, you will find that the Word of God always works in your behalf. And therefore, you become a person of honor. This is how integrity is manifested outwardly to the world. Now, to love your neighbor as yourself puts emphasis on one's spiritual growth to the level of personal love for God, so that unconditional love for one's fellow man can be authentic instead of putting on an act. And amplifying the relationship between good manners and the royal law is something we noted on Thursday evening in closing. I found an essay that is 103 years old. It is in a set of books called Self-Culture for Young People, and I pulled it from Volume 5, and its title is The Meaning of Manners and Good Breeding. We won't go through that this morning, but if you missed Thursday night's class, it would behoove you to take a listen to this article, this essay by Mary Elizabeth Blake. And Self-Culture for Young People, The Meaning of Manners and Good Training. Now, children are born unbelievers. Parents need to realize that. I know they're cute little darlings when they come in, and you hold them in your arms, you talk about it being an angel. It may be a demon, but you talk about it being an angel. And that's fine because that's what mothers do. And we hope that mothers always think we're angels because they're the ones that really are in charge of taking most care of us. A daddy man is supposed to be out winning the bacon while she's at home feeding and caring and diaper changing and all of the whining that goes on. She fixes all of that. And the children learn to love their mother. Mostly because she is a provider on instant call. That's why they love her at first. She doesn't show up, they start crying and raising Cain. So it's not really a virtue love. I think it's really a personal love that children have for their mothers. As long as you fulfill my expectations, we'll get along fine. And that's the way it goes until, 23? But I know that about age 13, they become total card-carrying communist terrorists, Al Qaeda recruits. That's normal. If you have children, but they're not 13 yet, you can expect that to occur. Don't be fearful. It should pass. Maybe. But here's what I've learned is that when children, the reason I read that that essay, there's a purpose for it, is we're looking at the royal law. But children are born unbelievers. They can't function under the royal law. They can't function under biblical problem-solving devices. They are heathen. And they have a sinful nature, and it's seething. And as soon as they turn two, they discover it. And then they decide to give it whatever it wants from that point forward unless some restraints are put on it. And so at some point, parents have to begin to control the urges and desires and lusts of the sin nature. One of the best training methods in order to organize a person's thought is to get eyes off self and onto others. And the way to best do that is to train a child in the decorum of good manners, respectfulness of other people, how to behave in a group, how to treat another person, how to show courtesy to adults, how to sit at a table and eat a meal without throwing the food all over the room, or drooling it down your face, or talking while your mouth is full, or get your elbows off the table, etc. There are rules for society, and they're based on thoughtfulness of others. And that's what manners are about. Now listen, if you teach children manners, in other words, how to treat others, how to behave yourself in a crowd, how to do things that will not be totally embarrassing to the parents, if you can teach them basic manners, thoughtfulness for others is the issue. That when and if they are saved, then these manners, this thoughtfulness for others, can then be converted into the royal law. And if a child doesn't learn manners, doesn't think through thoughtfulness of others, how to behave in front of people, how to give proper respect to adults, how to follow rules and how to submit to a system, for example, a classroom, if they don't learn that in the status quo of heathenism, then when they believe in Christ, the royal law is going to have a tough time having any application. They're self-centered and they're arrogant. They're stuck on themselves. They want what they want. They want it now. They don't like rules. They don't like systems. And they don't like anyone that's in authority over them. Manners, therefore, paves the way for understanding the royal law. And from there, you move forward to other more sophisticated problem-solving devices. So children are born unbelievers and therefore must be trained to behave. A major part of that process is to inculcate good manners, which are cultural virtues that introduce the child to the royal law. Now, definition of manner amplify this concept. This one is taken, this set of definitions comes again from Oxford. What are manners? Customary mode of acting or behavior, whether of an individual or of a community. Habitual practice, usage, custom, fashion. I don't think I put cultus in here, but in the cultus you develop concepts that everyone subscribes to that become customs. And these customs are based in a Christian society on biblical leadership. Now, our society was founded by Christians. We're not a Christian nation. No piece of real estate can believe in Christ. So the idea of the United States being a Christian nation is just a silly idea. This is a nation that has provided for us an environment in which Christianity can flourish. And therefore, those who believe in Christ have the freedom of religion to grow in grace and have invisible historical impact in their nation. And therefore, we are a client nation by virtue of the fact we have an environment for learning that has been provided by our foundational documents. They're under assault today, but we still have that. We met here, and we'll continue to meet here until something changes. So we have the ability to acquire information that influences our society. If there were more people who were subscribing to these basic biblical principles as far as just sheer custom is concerned, then we would be far better off. But that was the case when the nation was founded. And when you look into our legal code, you find that a lot of it was drawn from Blackstone. And Blackstone, if you read Blackstone, who was a British fellow that developed a lot of British law, you will find that he subscribes to a lot of biblical principles in establishing British law. We absorbed that. If you decided to expunge from our legal system every taint of a biblical concept, then it would completely destroy what we know as our legal system. Now, that those who try to do that, to try and remove everything that speaks of God, but if they delve into our legal system and try that, it will be a death knell to our legal system. And so these are the kinds of things that emerge, and custom is what we have. We have certain customs, and why do we subscribe to them? In our experience as a nation, we have found out that they work. And Dr. Russell Kirk called it the permanent things, things that don't vary no matter when they're tried, in what society, in what era, in what period of history. They always work within a society. These are the permanent things. And the things that don't work are also revealed by experience. And if you will look back into history, then you can determine what works and what doesn't. Presently today, we are trying things that history has demonstrated over and over again do not and cannot work. God will not allow it. What we are doing will fail because it is unbiblical. It violates the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict, and it will fail. And you can count on it. And therefore, as we sit here studying the Word of God, you must realize that you're being called upon now in a greater way than you ever have been. You're the ones who are going to have to stand fast with the Word of God no matter what comes your way. And we will find out whether or not you're people of honor. For you will bend and you will break under the pressures that are coming. Now, I do realize that history shows in economic downturns, there's always a rally and it always comes back. That's what history shows. It shows it in our client nation. But this client nation has never bought the lie. And we're trying to make things work that cannot work and will not work, and it cannot recover if we continue down this path. It is a prescription for national suicide. You cannot get away with what God does not permit. A person's habitual behavior and conduct, especially in reference to its moral aspect, its moral character, the modes of life, customary rules of behavior, prevailing in a people. Good manners and customs are a way of living. External behavior and social intercourse, estimated as good or bad, according to its degree of politeness or of conformity to the accepted standards of propriety. Polite behavior or deportment, habits indicative of good breeding, forms of politeness or respect. Now, all of those words come into simply good manners. Definition number 6. External behavior and social intercourse, estimated as good or bad, according to its degree of politeness or of conformity to the accepted standards of propriety. This definition speaks of conformity to accepted standards of propriety. Which standards of propriety are defined as that which is socially acceptable in conduct and speech, according to the customs and manners of polite society. The standards, customs, and manners which were adopted by Anglo-Saxon culture were based on guidance and direction from the Word of God. How you behave yourself can go back to our founding. And if you're not behaving yourself, then you're bucking the custom. The fundamental principle upon which the majority of these cultural rules of behavior are based is the royal law. How do you treat others? The royal law says that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Treat others as you would wish to be treated. Now, I realize you can take these things and distort them. The Bible often is. Maybe you don't care how you're treated. Maybe you're a masochist. You love to be mistreated. And you love it so much you think you'll return the favor. And you mistreat others. So you can distort anything. But the idea is that generally speaking, for sane people, there has to be a way by which you can associate with others without having to bleed. And the way you do that is starting off with the royal law. Now, the ultimate confirmation of the royal law is its efficacious application by our Lord on the cross. And Matthew 22, 36 through 39 documents the two supreme commandments upon which the entire Mosaic law is based. Number one, to love God. And number two, to love your fellow man. And the first refers to personal love, while the latter refers to unconditional love. Now, both of these commandments were applied by our Lord when he became our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And because of his unconditional love for the human race, Jesus Christ was willing to receive the imputation of all history's sins upon himself. Now, here are the two judicial imputations up on the wall. Judicial imputation number one, we even discussed in the Eucharist ceremony this morning. Righteousness takes a look at the personal sins of human history that are imputed to Christ. Now, Christ is innocent and impeccable. He is not guilty of anything and therefore doesn't qualify to be associated with any sin. Yet he willingly accepted the imputation of our sins upon himself. So we have the personal sins of human history imputed to Christ. Now, righteousness demands righteousness, and righteousness demands perfection, and that's not perfection. Christ is identified with our imperfection. And therefore, righteousness looks at this and condemns it. And then we have justice over here. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And the justice of God looks down on these sins, which righteousness has condemned and has no option but to judge it. And they were judged in Christ on the cross. Now, that is judicial imputation number one. Christ had no affinity with our sins. And since there's no affinity, then it had to be a judicial transfer. And the judicial transfer was executed by God the Father. He judicially moved them from our ledger and placed them on Christ. Now, here we go to judicial imputation number two. Our debt was transferred to his innocent humanity, and he was made guilty in our place. How about that idea? You ever been stopped by the police? What if you was? I have been often. And what if you're stopped by the police, and they get you for things like going too fast? They get you for things like changing lanes without using your flicker thing. I've been stopped for that. And so, you have to be nice to these guys. Hi. My license. You go through that drill. And it doesn't matter where you're ugly. Doesn't matter whether you're nice. Doesn't matter where you're cordial. Ask them about their baby. Just forget it. Just hand them your license and your insurance card and grin and bear it, and then take the little slip. But what if you're sitting on the side of the road and you're guilty of sin? Because if they pull you over, you're guilty of sin. And all of a sudden somebody drives by and stops and gets out and says, "Here, let me give you my driver's license and my insurance card, and you give me that ticket." The guy that drives up actually driving 55. And what if the officer were to say, "Well, this man is taking your guilt upon himself, so you can go. You're not guilty anymore. Just drive away, buddy." What if you're in a courtroom? You just got through, robbing a bank, killing people, spending the money. And somebody comes into the courtroom and says, "I've never stolen a thing. You can check my record out. I know this guy's robbed several banks. He's worse than Jesse James. But I'll go to jail in his place. You just let him go." And the judge says, "Well, this guy is innocent as the wind-driven snow. and he's taken your guilt upon himself. So we're going to jail him, and you're free. Now, you think that's funny. You think about all of the sorry things you've done in your life. Go on. Don't say anything. Just think about it. Think about where you started. Go back to the earliest memory. Go back to your childhood and all the things you did then to others, to your parents, to neighbors, to strangers, to property, to self, whatever. What have you done? I give you a moment to think back. All right. Among all those things, how many could you really have been arrested for? Among all of those things, how many would have been humiliating for your parents to have learned about? And had they done so, would you have survived? And what if, when it comes right down to it, you had to give an accounting for all of this? You had to fess up before a court of law and begin as your earliest memory and tell everybody what you did and don't leave anything out. Well, see, you don't have to do that anymore. You're free. You're forgiven. The guilt has been taken off of you and transferred to Christ. And all of those things that you did, some of which you enjoyed fondly, have been taken off of your ledger and placed on His, and He was judged for them, and you're now free. Now, there are those who say, well, now that's easy grace. What that means is you can sin. You can sin until you get tired, because Christ has taken the sins off you and put them upon Himself. You're forgiven, but you're not trustworthy. Can't be trusted. And that's where discipline comes down. Now, over here, you have, at the moment of salvation, this imputation number two. Faith alone in Christ alone, expressed toward the gospel, means that the justice of God can impute to you the righteousness of God. And why is that? Because righteousness, you see here, approves of your faith salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. Righteousness approves of that. And whatever it approves of, justice must bless. And justice blesses initially with the imputation of God's righteousness to you. And that now you have the righteousness of God. And that means that as a result of this, you are justified and vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And you, therefore, are guiltless. All of your pre-salvation sins are forgiven, and you can manage post-salvation sins with confession alone to God alone. But you always have plus R. And that is the target for God's personal love for you. That means you're in the royal family. That means that you are in the family of God forever. And it means that you have privileges, assets, and all types of other things imputed to you that you can use for your life, and that is different from anyone else who has failed to believe in Christ. Assets that stagger the imagination. Will you take advantage of them is the issue. Because of His personal love for God, Jesus Christ was willing to receive divine judgment for our sins, with the result that we are made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we would become the righteousness of God. So because of Christ's work, we now are righteous. And it says here, God made the one who did not know sin. The issue is, what is sin? It's a short word, but it gives creeps up the spine to a lot of people to even hear the word, because it's so judgmental. Now, you are being judgmental to imply that I sin. Some of you are sinning right now in this room, in God's house. You're sinning right now. I'm just checking. Now, listen, sin is that God is absolutely righteous. He is absolute righteousness, and that means He has set standards for the human race. These standards are designed for our benefit. These standards are designed for our protection. The standards are designed so that we can prosper. He loves us, and He's not going to give us standards that in any way are detrimental to us. We may not understand it, because some of the things that He forbids are things we think we ought to be able to do. But that's because we're stupid. God, however, is omniscient and knows all. He invented the system. He placed us in it, and He gave us the guidelines by which we can advance and prosper. Therefore, these mandates are to do certain things and not do others. That's the plan of God. Learn it, live it, love it. Then, as you learn these things and apply them, you will find out God will bless you accordingly. He, righteousness, approves of right action, right thought, decision, and action. And you will be blessed for that. But when you violate the standards, then there's going to be discipline that comes down designed to goad you back to right action. Therefore, when you're disciplined, it is in grace because He wants to continue to bless and prosper you, and can't do it when you're in status quo carnality. And the violations are called sin. Do you prefer harmartia? The Greek word, is that less stressful for you? The end result of those who believe in Christ through faith alone is deliverance from the lake of fire and imputation of eternal life. That takes you back to the starting point where we see in John 3:16, in this way God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son, that everyone who believes in Him should not perish. That's the purpose of believing in Christ, to avoid an eternal destiny in the lake of fire. That is your present destiny if you're an unbeliever. That is the destiny. And that destiny is chosen by you, not by God. God does not desire that any should perish. And so if you've rejected the love of God expressed in the gospel of Christ, then you have chosen that destiny for yourself. But when you believe in Christ, there's a purpose for that, and that's to avoid that destiny. You avoid the lake of fire through faith in Christ, the purpose of your faith alone in Christ alone, and there's a result of that. The result is you have eternal life, and therefore you go to heaven when you die. Do you believe it? That is the crux of why we're here. We believe that verse. That is the starting point, the starting blocks for this race. John 3:16. There are people who even debate this verse as being clear-cut presentation of the gospel of Christ. You want to add something to this? Have at it. People look at it and say, that's not enough. There's more to it than this. And this is the Lord's word. This is red ink if you've got that kind of Bible. And He's looking at Nicodemus, who was a brilliant man, member of the Sanhedrin, therefore a scholar, but an unbeliever. And he's asking the Lord, you know, how can I get around to being one of your followers in essence? And He says, well, you got to be born again. And he wants to go back in his mother's womb. And he's thinking, that's crazy. And I say, well, yeah, that's crazy. What made you think that? Why don't you pay closer attention? And it says, in this way, God loved the world. It's not God loved the world so much. That indicates that His love vacillates in some way. The explanation here is how He expresses that love with regard to our salvation. In this way, God loved the world, colon, He gave. Now, notice the word gave there. When you give somebody something, there are no strings attached. They don't have to do anything for it. They didn't even know it was coming. You give somebody something, it's theirs. And if they want to flush it down the toilet in your face, it's their business and you shouldn't be upset about it. It's theirs. Gave His one and only Son, that everyone who believes, not some predetermined few, not some that He picked out willy-nilly in eternity past and the rest can just go to hell. Everyone who believes in Him should not perish in the lake of fire. That's the purpose. But have eternal life, that's the result, and they do go to heaven when they die. Have you believed in Christ? You go to heaven when you die. When we have funerals, people cry and carry on, and that's fine. That's called grief, and it's legitimate. You miss the person that's gone. It's the absence of the individual that gets you. You don't have any more camaraderie presently. You will in the future. But that person, if you were to interrogate them, if for a moment they could come back, at their own funeral and give a testimony, they would say, it's so good to see all of you here. I did not know I had so many friends. And it's wonderful to see you all, but I have to go now. I have found what I've been looking for. And I hope you all can join me later on. And then poof, he's gone. See you later. Why? Because he's in an environment that is phenomenal and beyond all of our ability to comprehend humanly. So it should be a celebration to some degree with proper respect for those who are grieving. Now, the Lord's willingness to become our substitute, to receive the imputation of our sins upon himself, and to be judged in our place is therefore the ultimate expression of the royal law. He nailed it, and therefore we can retrospectively go back to the cross and see how he functioned under this guideline. In doing so, Jesus was the target of undeserved, unjust, and unfair treatment by God the Father, whose personal love for us is immeasurable. It was unfair, it was unjust, it was undeserved, yet he did it, and he did so willingly without sin. He didn't pout and say, I didn't have anything to do with that. I told you a while ago, go back and think of the things you've done. Somebody in here has done something that you're embarrassed about and humiliated over. If I was to call you down front like some of the holy rollers do and says, tell it all to the congregation. Tell it all. Don't leave anything out. You'd be embarrassed, you'd be red-faced, and you'd run out the door once you said it while people were holding their hand over their mouth and saying, I never. Well, what if the Lord had done that? What if he's on the cross and he says, not that one? And I'm sure we're all candidates for one of those, in our own mind at least, because it horrified us. But he never said that. He just took them all. It was undeserved, it was unjust, it was unfair, and he did it all. Therefore, God's love for the human race was in like manner the ultimate expression of the royal law by choosing to sacrifice his own perfect son on behalf of us all. And this means that when a person rejects Christ as Savior, he is rejecting the love of God expressed through the royal law. And having done so, is condemned. God's love is expressed to us. The royal law has been utilized on our behalf. And when you say no to the gospel, you're rejecting the love of God. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John 3:36, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. And so it is the royal law that was the underpinning of our so great salvation. The Lord in his true humanity used it to make decisions on the cross that resulted in the transfer of our sins upon himself and their judgment. We'll resume our study at about 5 till the hour. With paragraph 4, the royal law and salvation.